The topic I want to pick up tonight with is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the throne of God. Its place was in the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle, or within the, later in the temple. And its message was that the Lord God was reigning in grace and justice within and amongst his people. What definite authority do we have for understanding the tabernacle and its furnishings as types? Who says that the ark was the throne of God and the menorah was the light of the world and the showbread was the bread of heaven and so forth? What authority do we have for understanding the tabernacle and all its furnishings as types? Well, there are two distinct New Testament passages in the book of Hebrews which definitely does affix these typical meanings to all that Moses was told to construct at God's command, and by extension to what David and Solomon were instructed to command. Let me just give you two short portions of those scriptures in Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 6. You read, and this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Now all the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all the things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And then just cherry picking some lines out of Hebrews chapter 9 verses 8 to 11. Speaking of the tabernacle, the writer says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So God gave express instructions to Moses to make everything, and this word's already come up several times now, after the pattern. And why? Because these types were to foreshadow the heavenly things. They were patterns of the real and true things which have been fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, the last time I was in the pulpit, we considered the pattern that was the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. And tonight, we're going to start our exploration of the contents of the tabernacle, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant. So we read from Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 16. "And they shall make an ark of sheeting wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, And two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of sheeting wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And I want to look at these verses under, as we consider the Ark of the Covenant, under these three headings. They are centrality, concept, and consequences. Centrality, concept, and consequences. So first of all, the centrality of the Ark. The Ark was at the heart of Old Testament worship. And the three principal items placed within the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the showbread, the golden lampstand. And it's significant that in the detailed instructions that were given to Moses in this chapter, Exodus 25, these things are carefully described before any directions are given in respect of the building in which they were to be housed. And the first holy item described is the ark with its cover, which was called the mercy seat. The ark with its mercy seat was ranked highest of all and was the only thing that was placed in that place that would be called the most holy place. Exodus 26 verse 34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. All the priestly ministry and its rituals undertaken in the tabernacle were ultimately referenced toward the ark, without which all the other vessels in the sanctuary and all the services of the priest were all meaningless. It was from above the ark and its mercy seat that the Lord God said he would meet with his people and speak to them. Exodus 25 verses 21 and 22. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So thus, true worship, every act of devotion was to be directed at the person of God alone, because everything derives its meaning, its blessing, from the sanction and the power of God, who alone is the true blessing. Now, you know, in the building of the tabernacle, we might have expected that the ark, being the most holy thing and the most important thing in this sanctuary, would have been described last. There should have been a build-up to it, shouldn't there? Humanly, we would have thought, since it would have been placed, you know, in the tabernacle only after everything else, the courtyard and every other thing that associated with the tabernacle had been made ready to receive it. However, that's not the order that the Bible gives us. You see, God's way is to highlight, to lead, and to direct his people's thoughts and their attention straight to the highest and holiest object of worship, which is himself. These other things are important, but they're only peripheral. They're only items ancillary to this. And the Lord's purpose has ever been to bring his own presence and glory to the attention of his subjects. You know, faith has no lower object, no lesser end. God himself is the object of faith on which the soul rests for salvation, for peace, and for joy. So the throne of God's glory and his power in the midst of Israel is the first thing to be described, and the subsequent directions for all the other fixtures and fittings and instruments and vessels, they're all subordinate and depend upon this. And God himself established this place for himself in the midst of his people, from where he would give them directions and commandments for their guidance and blessing. And the end of all the other things, they were there merely to preserve the people and to maintain a suitable meeting place so that he himself, God himself, could dwell uninterrupted among them from where he would be their defence, their help, and their guidance and their guide. So much for the centrality of the ark. Let's move on now to consider the concept of the ark, and we'll do that in a number of ways. We'll think about the ark's construction, its carriage, and its contents. So verse 10, and they shall make an ark of sheeting wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So first thing, the construction. Now the English word ark comes to us via an old English word ek, I think you would pronounce it, from the Latin arca, and it just simply means a chest or a box. And the Hebrew word, however, is aron, A-R-O-N, we might spell it in English, and it means exactly the same. It's a box or a chest. Now the Ark of the Covenant is not to be confused with Noah's Ark. The Hebrew word for that was Teba, and that was made from gopher wood, cypress wood, that would be Genesis 6:14. And nor is it to confuse with the ark, again, the word is Teba, which was made from bulrushes or papyrus, which was for the baby Moses in Exodus chapter 2. That word also means box, but in that case it only appears, that word Teba only appears in connection with those two patriarchs, Moses and Noah, and not mentioned anywhere else. So let's come back. The ark, the covenant, on the other hand, it is mentioned over 150 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And what did it look like? Well, it measured, we're told, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. A cubit comes from the Latin word for elbow, the cubitum, and which was the measure of a man's forearm from the tip of his middle finger to his elbow, so usually about 18 inches or so. So the ark then would have been a chest of dimensions of about 3'9", 2'3" by 2'3". And it was big enough to house the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. More about that later. Now, as I've said, the Ark of the Covenant is referred to, this Aaron is referred to more than 150 times in the Old Testament. And it's got variously called other things, not specifically and only the Ark of the Covenant, but also the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of God, or the Ark of the Covenant alone, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the God of Israel, or the Ark of God, simply, as well as being called the Holy Ark, or the Ark of Thy Strength, as Psalm 132 calls it, and of the Ark of His Testament, Revelation 11:19, as a New Testament reference to the Ark. Now, the physical ark itself, it disappeared. It just disappears from history sometime after the destruction of the Temple of Solomon. The last reported sighting of it in the Bible is recorded in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3 during the reign of King Josiah. So that would have been about 623 BC or somewhere about there. And Jeremiah makes a very interesting prophecy concerning the ark just before the Babylonian exile, which came along in about 612 BC. He says this in Jeremiah 2 verse 16, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord," he's looking beyond the Babylonian captivity, "saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall it be done any more." So it was a time limited thing. The very last mention of the ark in the Bible is that reference in the book of Revelation I mentioned, where we're told in Revelation 11:19, "And the temple of God," this is a vision that John sees, "and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple, in his temple, the ark of his testament." Now, to me, that makes eminent sense. You know, never mind Raiders of the Lost Ark, people scouring the world to find this box. It's gone. And it's not in heaven. I don't think there's a physical box in heaven. Because since the Old Testament ark was just a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who having fulfilled all types now, and now rules over all, from the true throne of God in heaven. So I believe that this ark of the testimony in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm open to the challenge on that, but that's how it occurs to me. So in trying to understand the ark as a type, however, it's natural to first think about the materials that it was made from. It was made chiefly out of wood, as we're told. It was made out of sheeting wood. That's the actual Hebrew word, and it's basically acacia wood. Now, acacia is noted for a number of things. Firstly, for its vicious thorns, but it was also, or is also, a very dense and durable hardwood, a bit like teak, but not quite so oily. I'm told that it's about twice as hard, or 50% harder or so, than European oak. And it is apparently pest-proof. So it was a good choice of material. You're not going to get eaten away by anything. And it's still used today, very popular today for flooring. Now, interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is that Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, you can see it written LXX, which is the earliest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, happened about 2nd century BC. They translate that word as, let me see if I can get this right, eulon asepton, which means literally clean or pure wood. So, sheeting wood or acacia wood, I mean, it's arguably a very good type for the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature. You know, though truly a man, the Lord was pure, being without sin or blemish. And thus he could not be tempted by Satan, nor defiled by the evil that was all around him. You know, he was the ultimate pest-proof being. And like acacia wood, he was planted and nurtured on this earth, and yet he lived uncorrupted in the midst of all the sin, the defilement, and the corruption that was around him, perfectly enduring the constant attacks and assaults of his enemies, the spiky thorns, if you like, of attack. So acacia wood, then, it would seem to be a fitting emblem for the Lord's sinless and enduring character. And yet the Lord is able to identify with the earthy character and have sympathy for weak and tempted men, and able to stand as their representative before a holy God in heaven. It's our great need that the one who mediates between God and man should be able to feel for us and to identify with our various temptations and trials, even though he himself did not cave into temptation and trial writer to the Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, but at the same time, the Lord Jesus, he must be fit to stand in the holy and gracious presence of God the Father. He must be equally acquainted with God as well as with man. He must be just as qualified and competent to be that depository of the thoughts, the feelings, and the power of God. As he is of the needs, the weaknesses, and the wants of sinful men. And only in this way, as perfect God and perfect man, might he be the channel of blessing from God to man. And the only way, and the only way of approach for man to God. So the wood then, this construction of the ark in this material, it shadows or typifies the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he's able to take his place on behalf of men as God. But the ark is also encased with gold, surmounted by a crown of gold. Verse 11, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." You know, no doubt that the gold overlay added strength and beauty and value and glory to the wood. But it also shadows and typifies in that way the Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself is God. He is the all-glorious one, the all-precious one. And then this crown atop the ark, I'm not talking about the mercy seat, we're talking about a crown that was set around the rim of the ark. It wasn't merely an ornament. It was also for a fastening. It is the thing that held together the box, the chest, the wooden box, or overlay with gold. That was the thing that held it all together. Thus, the Lord Jesus, if you'll have it, stands in his office as mediator in all of his own divine, eternal power and glory. He is both. As perfect man, he is the wooden ark. And as perfect God, he is the gold that holds all things together and casts his beauty and glory on all. Well, so much for the construction. What about the carriage? Well, to transport the ark, these staves were provided, and they were attached to the ark by rings of gold, verses 12 to 15. "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it, and thou shalt make staves of sheeting wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So the ark was to be borne on the shoulders of the priests and the Kohathites, the Merarites and the other ones, the Gershonites. They had wagons into which they could load all of the other stuff, the heavy drapes and curtains and things like that on one car, all the bars and beams and all the other stuff onto two other carts. But the priests, they had to cart this thing, had to bear this thing throughout their wilderness journey and during all their conflicts with the enemy. They had to carry it with them. And it showed that, in the first place, that God intended to be ever present with and among his people. He would accompany them wherever they went on their way. And this is an odd place to bring this up, but I think this is the place to do it. Before the law was given at Sinai in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapters 20 to 24, the Lord God had dealt with his people in the terms of grace. Grace alone. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. I just want to mention it here. And I'll mention it again when we come to the contents of the ark. But now imagine carrying the burden of God's holy law. We can see these two big stones in there. It must have been hard work. But at the same time, you know, just how gracious was it that the Lord provided these staves with which to shed and bear the Lord between them, which were to be attached to the ark. And before God's people, before them, you know, stretched this long, difficult journey through the wilderness, you know, where they would encounter many trials and many sorrows, and where there would be many dangers and many enemies around them. And so they had to, this is why I'm saying it was great, that they had to learn for themselves what their own hearts of rebellion and unbelief were really like. They had to become acquainted with the holiness of God who delivered them and now dwelt in their midst. And so the staves for carrying the ark, they're a type as well that showed them that God himself had foreseen all of their need. Even though the going wasn't easy, God had seen it all, and he was personally engaged with them. He was going to accompany them all through the journey, even amidst them. And the Lord God would be constantly there in their midst for them to consult with in every difficulty. He'd be there to deliver them from every danger, there to be their defense, there to be their protection against the enemy, and the one who would forever be at hand, in whom they would find a compassion and pity and help in every distress. But now let's go on to consider the contents of the ark, which made it a heavy load to bear. And verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So what was that then? Well, the ark was to contain those two stone tablets of the law, the testimony that was delivered to Moses at Sinai. We read in Exodus 31, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he'd made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, the Ten Commandments are the expression of God's righteous demands upon mankind. But the law is burdensome to man. The law's only ever administered hardship and death. Why? Because the law reveals man as a sinner by nature. The law never had the power to alter men's natures. The law could only promise life upon the terms of complete and utter obedience to its precepts, obedience to the letter. It couldn't give life. Couldn't give life as a matter of grace. You know, that is the undeserved favour of God. And the moral law of God declares the righteous requirements of God, both as regards to how men ought to be towards God and how they ought to be towards each other, to their neighbours. It tells men what they ought to be. But it offers no power. The law offers no power to enable men to do what is required. The law can condemn, but it can't save. The law can demand, it can threaten, it can denounce, but it cannot give. The law is an expression of what God demands. The law is not God himself. Neither does the law manifest God in the grace of his heart. And from the days of Abraham, coming back now to this thing about grace I wanted to mention. From the days of Abraham to the Exodus, God had dealt with his people on the ground of an unconditional promise to Abraham. That is, on the grounds of unconditional grace. Because his unconditional promise and unconditional grace are forever go hand in hand together. And God's promises rest on God's own ability. They rest on God's unchanging nature. They require nothing on the part of man. And up until arriving at Sinai, this is how God had dealt with Israel in grace. Let me demonstrate how. Well, he delivered them from Egypt at the Passover. He brought them out with unearned riches. He spread a cloud before them by day to protect and to guide them. He set a pillar of fire before them by night to guide, protect, and to give them light. He gave them the bread of heaven. And he opened the rocks to pour out water for them to drink, to make rivers run in dry places. And in this way, God delivered them and blessed them, acting in uninterrupted grace. His people stood in simple dependence upon him as he dealt with them on the grounds of grace and on the grounds of his own sovereign promises. But at Sinai, all that changed. The law came into being, and it interfered in a way with the manifest activity of God in pure grace. Three times God's people at Sinai, really in ignorance of their own condition and in misplaced self-confidence, having had the terms of the covenant, the terms of the testimony put before them, three times declared, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Exodus 19:8, Exodus 24:3, and 24:7. And then we're told, Exodus 24:8, that Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Here was what they were bound to: obedience to the law. And in this way was the Old Testament covenant confirmed. It was to be a covenant which bound God's people to him in obedience, but it also bound God to his people to punish their disobedience. You know, and as we know the story of God's Old Testament people, it's one long catalogue of disobedience. Which brings me to my third heading, consequences. And I want to continue to focus on this burden of the law. You know, when they were making these promises, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Doubtless to God's Old Testament people, it all sounded good in their own ears. You know, uttering such solemn resolutions to obey God. You know, doubtless it gratified their own hearts. It made them feel good to make these noises of humble obedience. But as I've said, the subsequent history of the Israelites shows that these promises were just really an expression of their own ruined condition and their own helplessness. You know, they were but lost, poor and lost sinners. They were children of wrath by nature. They were without strength. They couldn't save themselves. They didn't have the strength other than to act in sin. The strength of their flesh. It was proof that sin had so blinded their eyes even then and dulled their hearts that they were unable to see or to discern their actual state. And they thought themselves competent to be obedient, when in reality they were helpless, lost in trespasses, and dead in their sins. This is what Jeremiah referred to so eloquently in chapter 17 of his prophecy, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And I'm going to bring this little study to a brief and quick conclusion. What is the relevance of all this? What is the relevance of all this to man's condition today? Nothing's changed. We cannot earn our way to heaven in our own strength. We do not have the capability of being obedient. We need someone to rescue us. You know, and even in the church of today, you know, many a good resolution, it's of the same manifestation of that self-same ignorance, self-ignorance, the same imaginings of some kind of strength, when in reality there is none. The same thoughtlessness is evident as to God's true holiness and man's utter incompetence. And though Israel of old proved themselves ignorant of their own lost condition, just as many still do today, the wonderful news of the gospel is that God is yet the one who, and this was the purpose for reading Chronicles 28, not just to link the tabernacle to the temple, but this verse, God is yet the one who searcheth all hearts and understandeth the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. You know, God, the Lord God, ordered that the Ten Commandments should be placed inside the ark, that the ministration of death might be shut from sight. When the Ten Commandments were in the ark, especially after the mercy seat had been put on top, it was invisible. Couldn't be seen. It was out of sight. But the weight of the stones, the weight of the law, could still be felt. And that's the way it still works today. We still feel the weight of the law. Don't believe anybody who says we're not under the law. We're under grace. Yes, that's true. But we still feel the weight of the law. Delivered in Christ from the burden and the curse of the law, but we still feel the weight of it. And here's the wonderful thing. You know, in this way, did God foreshadow the need for the burden and the curse of the law to be lifted from men's shoulders, and thus pointed to the fulfillment of the type, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not quite finished with the ark, but because it's yet incomplete. And next time we shall go on to consider the significance of the lid of the mercy seat. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 460. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a glorious day of grace. Blessed Jubilee, let thy glorious morning dawn. Hymn 460. To him that's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.